This morning may be the most decisive set of ideas that I'll talk about for this entire series on why people take one view or another on political issues. So, what about my coworker or my neighbor? I hold this view on a political question and he holds another view, and why don't we agree? Why do we disagree on so many issues? And I'm going to tell you that I think there are about 6 points in a biblical worldview that if you agree with them, you're going to fall down one side on a whole set of issues. And if you disagree with them, you will fall down on the other side on a whole set of issues. So I just want to walk through this quickly and say, here are issues where what the Bible teaches about how you view the world and God really has a tremendous impact on what you think about political issues. And so let's look at these six now on the outline, the white outline that you have, components of a biblical worldview. It says chapter 4, a biblical worldview and its effect on politics. What is a Christian worldview? How does it affect political policy? I'm going to read through these six. Number one, God created everything. If you believe that, and if you're going to Scottsdale Bible Church, I hope you believe that, God created everything, that will give you one perspective on a number of issues. But if you don't believe that, if you think there isn't any God, or people can't know anything about God, or people's idea about God are just things they made up in their own mind to try to force their views on other people, it'll give you another perspective on politics. Number two, God reveals himself and his moral standards clearly in the Bible. You believe that? Number three, the original creation was very good. Number four, the other side of the page, because Adam and Eve sinned, there is moral evil, that is sin, in the heart of every human being. I hope you agree with that. The Bible teaches it. But there are some people who think that human beings, that there isn't evil in people's hearts. It's just their society or their culture or the influences on them that made them do bad things. And so they shouldn't be held accountable. Now, that affects a lot in terms of how you think about political issues. Number five, because Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse on the entire natural world that will bring forth thorns and thistles. So what is natural is not always what is best. That'll have implications we'll talk about in a few minutes. And number six, God wants human beings to develop the earth's resources and use them wisely and joyfully. I hope you agree with those, because they're kind of foundational Christian teachings, but let's go through them one at a time and talk about how they affect political issues. Number one, God created everything. The Bible teaches this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse in the Bible says this. And then Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. But not only animals, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you believe that, which is chapter 1 of the Bible, and incidentally, Dave and Carol, I'm glad you're leading class 100 and want to second your appeal for people to help with leading that. It's a tremendous ministry of the church. But this is class 100. I mean, this is God created. This is where the Bible begins. Implications. All this is something that has to do with political questions about education, for one thing. Number one, when God's creation of the universe is excluded from our nation's educational system, the most fundamental fact in the entire universe is concealed from children in schools. You go to school to learn about the world, learn truth. But the basic truth in the universe, you can't be taught in public schools in the United States. Nobody ever voted on that. That exclusion of teaching about God from public schools was just imposed on us by our Supreme Court. Where am I here? Well, I'm just going to give you an advertisement. Here we go, chapter 5, the courts. I'm going to talk about how the courts have done these things. But I'll come to that in the future in detail. But right now I'm going to say, this really affects your view of what should happen in schools. If you believe that it's true that God created the universe, then say, well, if children are to learn truth, here's truth number one. It's the basic fact of the whole world, of the whole universe. It affects your view of then of religious speech in school, whether you think God created everything. It affects your view of freedom to homeschool children. We still have that in the United States, but, you know, in Germany, children are taken away from their parents if the parents want to homeschool them because of Christian beliefs. And in Sweden, just within the last 2 weeks, a child was taken forcibly from the home of Christians because they wanted to homeschool the child because of Christian beliefs. So that freedom to even to homeschool children is not assumed universally in other countries. And it affects what you think about vouchers that allow people to choose to send their children to private schools. should we have that choice? It affects what you think about whether intelligent design should be taught as a theory in school. I'm just mentioning those things. Number one. And then implication number two, God deserves obedience and worship of his creatures. Here we go. If you need a green outline about where we're going for the whole course, Clyde has some more. Hold up your hand until you get one. Oh, Clyde. It doesn't like green paper. Look, be thankful to Clyde. I sprang this on him at the last minute here in class today, and he's just tirelessly getting these copies done. Thank you, Clyde. Keep your hand in the air, and that's the outline for where we're going for the next many weeks. So God deserves obedience and worship. And number three, God has planted some indications of his existence and character in the world that he made. This affects how you look at creation as a scientist or as a geologist or as an astronomer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. And his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. That means that creation shows evidence of the Creator, and it's not untruthful or unscientific to say that you see evidence of the Creator in the creation. And it means, I think, that creation gives some hints of God's character, and that is even his moral laws. And that means that people that don't believe the Bible, God has still given them some hints of his, some suggestions, some guidance about his moral standards as well in their conscience and in the way the world works. Well, those are implications. Number two, in a biblical worldview. Number one, God created everything. Number two, God reveals himself and his moral standards clearly in the Bible. I've got more verses here than I'm going to read. I think you believe that God reveals his moral standards in the Bible. True knowledge about God comes through the words of the Bible. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And there are other verses there. So we learn about God and his moral standards from the Bible. The last verse there, Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Well, that means if we want to find out right and wrong, we need this book. And this set of standards of right and wrong, this is not just for people who go to Scottsdale Bible Church. This is the God of the whole universe has explained his moral standards for the whole world in this book. And so, point B, God's moral standards are not simply for the church, but for every single person. So 1 Peter 4, when he writes to these Christians in modern-day Turkey, and he says, the unbelievers are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4, 4-5. Peter is saying to these Christians, and he could be saying it to us, your neighbors, you don't follow their way of life. You don't join them in debauchery. And they malign you, they criticize you, they slander you, they lie about you, they gossip about you, they harm your reputation. But Peter says, they, those non-believers, those people who don't agree that these are God's moral standards, they will give account. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, people may not like these standards, they may not agree with them, but they're still accountable for them. That has tremendous implications for what we think about political issues when there are questions of moral right and wrong. Same thing in Acts 17. Paul's in Athens. He's speaking on the Areopagus. He's speaking to Greek philosophers who don't hold the Bible to be God's word, but he says they're going to be accountable before God. Paul said God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, 30 to 31. So like that earlier verse, 1 Peter 4, 4 to 5. Now here in Acts 17, 1 Peter, now Paul, they're telling non-Christians that they will give account for their moral conduct before the God of the universe. And here are his moral standards. That has implications for how Christians understand political questions. Point C. That involve moral issues. For instance, if God says that murder is wrong, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, and if it's determined that this command applies to unborn children and to the elderly or very ill, it affects one's views on laws regarding abortion and euthanasia, killing unborn children, abortion, killing the elderly or terminally ill, euthanasia. Just, what state was it? Just this last week, Montana Supreme Court issued a ruling favorable toward euthanasia, moving that state toward euthanasia. If you're a Christian, you say, wait a minute, you shall not murder applies to not just to people who are 25 years old, it applies to older people and weak people and elderly people and sick people too. You shall not murder. Well, that affects your view on that question and certainly on abortion. I don't think I told you once before that a number of years ago when we lived in Illinois, our congressman, John Porter, had an open forum. So I went to the forum, and then afterward you could kind of line up and ask him questions. And I knew I had one chance to ask him one question. So I waited, and I got up to the front of the line. And then finally he said, hello. I told him, oh, my name is Wayne Grudem. I said, Congressman Porter, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, what will you say to him on how you've voted regarding abortion laws in the United States? Well, I mean, I thought that was what Paul was doing when he said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day. You want it? I'll tell you his answer in a second. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he paused for a minute. It wasn't a normal question that he'd been getting. And they said, well, I think I would say to him that I supported the Hyde Amendment, which restricted federal fundings for abortions and such. So anyway, he gave an answer. But it led to more conversations and our letter back and forth. And then 45 minutes he gave me just between me and him in his office to talk about that specific issue and look at the teachings of the Bible on the life of the unborn. Well, I'm just saying, if you think that God gives moral standards in the Bible, it affects how you view moral issues. Small number two here, if the Bible views homosexual conduct as morally wrong, then that influences one's views on laws regarding so-called homosexual marriage. If you think the Bible teaches, as I do, that marriage should be between a man and a woman, that affects, that Christian worldview on God's moral standards affects what do you think about a number of political issues? And that helps me explain why a lot of people disagree on these things today. Because there are many people in our culture who think that theology, religion, ideas about God, they're just inventions of human minds. They're just your own imagination making it up. And people made up these sayings in the Bible, and it's just human ideas, and it doesn't have any authority over me. And so why should you say that your idea about murder is right and mine is wrong, or your idea about sexual conduct is right and mine is wrong? It's all merely human opinion. So once you don't think this is God's moral standards, does that make sense? You come to different views on political issues. Number three, the original creation was very good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there are other verses there. And then Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Implications. Number one, before there was sin in the world, God gave Adam and Eve work. So productive work is not evil, it's not something to avoid, but it's good, and it's part of God's good purpose for human beings. If you think that productive work is good, making things that are useful for human beings, if you think that's good, then you will favor political and economic policies that reward productive workers. That you will think that productive workers in a society should be encouraged and honored and not hindered and frustrated and prevented from being productive at every point. You want productivity to be encouraged. That has a lot of implications for economics. And the ideal life, number two, for human beings is not perpetual inactivity and laziness, but meaningful, productive activity filled with work that is pleasing to God. Now, one work that is pleasing to God is raising corn and tomatoes and strawberries and all that stuff for people to eat, or cotton to grow shirts, whatever. But another productive work that people should be involved in is being a table leader at Class 100, because that... David and Carol like that. Okay. But not perpetual activity and laziness. So I got the... what do we call our newspaper in the church? The Scottsdale Bible Compass. And here we go. Steve Erickson, pastor of Spiritual Formation, said, we're going to try to get 75% of our church body into meaningful service in 2010. Whoa, I think that's good. Because God put us on the earth to do good for other people. To do something worthwhile. And then this lists a whole bunch of opportunities to do that. Well, if you think that human... Now, that's church productivity, but I'm going to go back to productivity in the marketplace. Producing things that people buy because they find them useful, whether it's a cell phone or a shirt or a food to eat, or whether it's teaching. Sherry, you're a teacher. Yes. Teaching is a product that you're producing. It isn't like apples or oranges. It's knowledge. But that's a skill that you're teaching other people, and that you get paid for that. I hope you get paid for it. Oh, she just retired, huh? But you did. Okay, 35 years. You were producing teaching. Now, that's a non-material good, but it's an economic good because you get paid for it. And so that's also the kind of work that God wants us to do. But he wants us to do things that are worthwhile. So this affects economic policy. We should try to view productivity and I think businesses that produce things for other people as something good and something to be encouraged. Not thinking that the ideal life is to use the least amount of resources you possibly can and just survive like a caveman in a cave, but rather to develop the earth's resources and use them wisely, not wastefully, but use them productively, because that's what God put us on the earth to do. Okay, I'll come back to that. Point five, point six. Number four, because Adam and Eve sinned. It's another Christian worldview issue. Because Adam and Eve sinned, there is moral evil, what the Bible calls sin, in the heart of every human being. There's a measure of moral evil in the heart of every human being. And point B, this moral evil must be defined in comparison to a standard that comes from God. Now, that has immense implications for many policy differences between liberals and conservatives. If you think that human nature, if you disagree with point five, you think that human nature is basically good, and people don't have evil in their hearts, it's just their childhood or their society or their neighborhood or their upbringing or their some other external influences that led them to do something wrong, then they just made mistakes, they didn't do wrong. And then you have a tendency to think, well, we'll just try to help them understand and we'll just talk with them, but you don't think that punishment is necessary because people aren't to be held so responsible for what they've done. But if you think there's moral evil in people's hearts as well as the ability to choose good, in some measure anyway. Then you see this, Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But Adam and Eve did. Genesis 3:6. Eve took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's, again, that's class 100 stuff. That's basic Christian teaching about sin in people's hearts and that we are responsible for our choices. But that point, D, has several implications for your worldview and political questions. Number one, there are moral standards external to the human race. Lots of people disagree with that. I was listening to a Hugh Hewitt's talk show a few days ago, driving the car, and there's people, somebody debating whether there is a God or not, and the person who thought there wasn't a God was saying, moral standards that people have are just feelings. They're just subjective feelings, and they came about by evolution, and you have some feelings about murder is wrong, or adultery is wrong, or lying is wrong, and I have other feelings, and it's just one person's feelings are as good as another. In other words, that non-Christian was thinking that there aren't any moral standards outside of us, above us, to which we're held accountable. They're just saying moral standards are people's own invention. They're their own imagination. They're subjective feelings. So you can't impose them on other people or say that there's a right and wrong. But the Bible leads us to think there are moral standards external to the human race. The command, don't eat of that tree, came from outside Adam and Eve. It wasn't just feelings they had inside. And the command, you shall honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Those come from outside of us. They're not just things that human beings have made up. Point two, human nature is not basically good. The measure of right and wrong, then, is not just what most people do, but God's laws. So how do you determine what is right and wrong for sexual conduct for college students? You take a survey and say, such and such a percent of college students are sleeping together before they get married, therefore it must be right. That's defining moral conduct by human behavior. But the Bible's perspective from the beginning is that moral standards are given to us by God. They come from outside of us. They're external to us. And if 90% of college students are sleeping together before marriage, that doesn't mean it's right. That just means 90% of college students are breaking God's moral laws. Yes, okay. So human nature is not basically good. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Where do evil choices come from? James says, each person is tempted. James 1:13-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, the most important reason why people do wrong is not their childhood, it's not their society, it's that they chose to do wrong. They're not just victims. I understand that we can have some awareness of mitigating circumstances when people are brought up in a situation that puts great temptation and pressure on them to do wrong, but still ultimately they choose to do wrong. They're not just victims. And therefore, point three, there should be human responsibility. People should be held accountable for their choices. A criminal system and the laws that define our criminal system should bring punishment against those who do evil. And I think also, if we say that God has created us with choices, and all throughout the Bible people are asked to make choices for God or against him, for his ways or against his ways, then we should say it's right that people experience the consequences of their choices and their decisions. Now, that, I said that has implications for crime and punishment. It does. But it also, I think, has implications for the kind of economic system that a nation has. And I think it would tend to make you favor an economic system that rewards people differently for contributing different value to the society. And when it does that, it's appropriate. So if Sherry spends 35 years teaching children, she should be rewarded for that more than somebody who spends 35 years refusing to work. Right? And the system should reward people who contribute value to the society. There's human responsibility and therefore accountability for choices and rewards and negative consequences. Point four, when we talk about the fact that there's sin in everybody's heart, the Bible also points out that in some people there is violent, irrational evil that must be restrained by force. We've talked about that already in Romans 13:4. In talking about civil government, Paul says that the civil authority bears the sword. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And the civil government is put to restrain evil. And this has consequences for how you think about restraint of crime in society. It also has consequences for what you think about countering terrorism in society. Do you just try to reason and negotiate forever with terrorist groups when their deeply held conviction is that they need to destroy American society, for example? Or do you bring superior force to bear to restrain them, saying that there's some evil that is so irrational that it can't be negotiated with? It must be punished. And I was happy to see President Obama in his Nobel Prize acceptance speech talk about the existence of evil and the existence of the fact that there needs to be a just war and an understanding of just war, and there are cases where there is a just war. But I was a little bit surprised to hear that, but I was glad to hear it because it seemed to me to reflect an awareness, maybe because of the amazing amount of information that has come to him since he took office, an awareness that the terrorist threat, the evil terrorist threat, is a very, very significant danger to our nation and to the freedom of other nations. And this, you know, President Bush talked about an axis of evil. President Reagan called the Soviet Union an evil empire. And when people use that word evil, the press criticized them, those presidents who did that. But I think they were saying something truthful, that there is, sadly, in the world, from Pharaoh, who wanted to destroy the people of Israel, and the other oppressors that came against Israel, to Herod, who sent and killed all the children around Bethlehem when Jesus was born, to the hard-hearted Jewish opponents. Some Jewish people believed in Jesus, some didn't. The Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death. There is kind of irrational evil that can't be, that is in the world and has to be opposed, and civil government does that. That affects political issues. Number five. Because Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse on the entire natural world. Genesis 3:17 to 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And I want to look at that phrase, thorns and thistles. Lots of times the Bible does this. It names one or two specific things to speak of a whole range of things. And so thorns and thistles, it means literally thorns and thistles, that the ground isn't going to just bring forth juicy ripe apples and strawberries all the time, but they're going to be choyas and nettles and I don't know, all these other bushes that can have thorns and harm you and make getting food from the earth more difficult. And then God goes on to say, in the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. because the ground is cursed. So God didn't destroy the earth. It isn't all burnt ashes. But he made it more difficult to gain food from the earth. He changed the course of nature so that all of a sudden it wasn't just a beautiful Garden of Eden, but there were thorns and thistles. And I think that means also by implication. It's kind of a poetic imagery, speaking of other things. It means rattlesnakes and cobras and bees and wasps that sting and other things that would... And I suppose on a larger scale, the thorns and thistles are representative of other things that would harm and oppose human beings and their efforts to bring forth good things from the earth, which would be tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and droughts and pestilence and all the things that will destroy crops, insects that will eat away the corn crop and or the apples or whatever. There's all those things. They're part of nature today, but just because they're part of nature doesn't mean they're good. Now, see, a Christian has a wholly different viewpoint on the natural world than a non-Christian does. A non-Christian says, whoa, it's part of nature, that must be the best there is. And so, if you live in California, there are laws. You have these trees growing up right next to your house, and they've got dead branches on them. You say, oh man, one little spark, and that tree's going to go up in flames, and my house is going to be destroyed. I'm going to cut down that tree. Oh no, you can't cut down that tree, even though it's right next to your house, says the state of California, because that's nature. Can't tamper with nature. What about these dead branches? Well, that's nature too. And how about up near Sholo, about 6-7 years ago, all these trees, couldn't trim them because the environmentalists had gotten so many government regulations, can't clear out the underbrush. It's dry. It's drying up. A little spark will set the whole thing aflame. It'll burn down all these people. Oh, no, you can't touch it. It's nature. My response is, it's part of nature, but it's the fallen part of nature. It's the part of nature we need to tame and modify. And yeah, cut down that tree that's going to light on fire and burn up your house. But the environmentalist lobby wouldn't let people do that in California. So then all of a sudden, pow, in Sholo, you get this huge fire in Sholo. And we went and walked through some of the burned out sections where huge hundreds of acres were burned because adequate maintenance hadn't been allowed to occur. And in California, people had, where's Wanda? You came within one or two houses of losing your house in California, didn't you? Or just the other side of your street burned and the house next to you? Cross street? Yeah. Yeah. But thank the Lord, he answered our prayers and yeah, your house was spared. But a lot of people's weren't. And so I have a different view of that. And I think we should kill mosquitoes. You can let them live out in the woods if you want, but in my neighborhood, you know, back in Minnesota or Illinois, when we lived in those states, spray the mosquitoes and kill them. Just because it's natural, but it's fallen nature. See? So, Margaret and I were at Sprouts the other day. And she said, what were we buying? Can't remember. Some vegetable. And there was the organic, and there was the regular stuff, and... Oh, I shouldn't get into this. But the organic stuff costs 50 cents more a pound. I'll just tell you. I'll get off my podium, my pulpit. I just think, for a large part, that's just a ripoff. But you can buy it if you like. It makes you feel better. Okay. Maybe there's some scientist, maybe some nutritionist here or some botanist or something can tell me it's better for you. I don't know. But if people think that natural is what is best, then you're opposed to insecticides and pesticides and herbicides, those things that kill insects and disease that harm the crop. But if you think, wait a minute, what is natural is not always good because nature is fallen and we need wisdom to discern between what is good and what is fallen. Then if I have a spray that I can spray on my apples so that I don't get worms eating my apples up? And am I going to say, oh, no, it had chemicals on it. I can't eat it. No, I'm going to say, oh, thank you, God, for giving human beings the wisdom to invent this spray to keep the worms off the apples. And I'll just buy them and they're cheaper anyway. So good. You see what I'm saying? That is, if you have in your mind that there are two categories of things in nature, there's what is good, and apples are generally good. And then there's part of the thorns and thistles, and worms and apples. Worms are part of the thorns and thistles. Then you say, hey, let's get a spray that takes care of the worms. That's part of subduing the earth. So that affects political issues such as environmentalism. Am I making sense? Okay. I'm not going to decide on everything because it takes wisdom to know what is the thorns and thistles and what is still good. But anyway, there's a curse. Number six, God wants human beings to develop the earth's resources and to use them wisely and joyfully. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and birds, everything. Subdue it, the Hebrew word, means to make it useful for your purpose. It means to create, you know, to take wood and build houses. It means to... The implication is it means to take rubber and make tires and aluminum and make airplanes and all that, just subduing the earth, making it useful for human beings. Coffee beans and make coffee, for those of you who like coffee. Subdue it. And that means that God expected Adam and Eve and their descendants to explore and develop the earth's resources in such a way that they would bring benefit to themselves and human beings. So I'm coming back to what I said earlier. Productivity, making things from the earth, shouldn't be just ruled out and said, oh, that's all materialism, greed, evil. No, wait a minute. Productivity of things from the earth is what God commanded Adam and Eve to do, and so we should encourage it. Now, it doesn't mean we should use the earth in a wasteful or destructive way or treat animals with cruelty. You don't dump all your toxic waste into the river so it destroys everybody downstream or into the lake so it kills all the... No, you don't do that. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beasts, so there should be a kindness caring for animals. And God told people of Israel to take care to protect the fruit trees in time of war, Deuteronomy 20:19-20. And you should love your neighbor as yourself, and that means the neighbor downstream who's going to get the polluted water if you pollute it, so you don't pollute it. And it means the next generation still has to get crops from this field, and so you don't destroy it. Matthew 22:39. But, point C, we should view the development and production of goods from the earth as something morally good, not just evil materialism. December 24th, Margaret and I were walking in Crabtree Valley Mall in Raleigh, North Carolina, with our 5-year-old granddaughter, Hannah, and it opened at 9, but why did we have to get there at 8? Because otherwise it's a 2-hour wait in line to see Santa Claus. So we drove up. Margaret got out of the car while I parked. She ran, got in line. She was third in line. So at 9 o'clock, we got to see Santa Claus really fast, and Hannah was happy. But then we had some shopping to do. And Hannah's mom and dad, our son and daughter-in-law, had said, no more, what was that, Build-A-Bear? No more Build-A-Bears, sorry, because she knew where the Build-A-Bear was. So we get done seeing Santa, and Hannah, who's 5, says, I know where the Lego store is. Well, Grandpa just kind of gave in and bought another Lego deal of some kind. But then I was walking through the mall, I was looking, it's packed with people and shops, and it's bigger than Fashion Square Mall, I think, here. It's an incredibly big mall. And all this stuff, colors, sizes, shapes, trying to get you to buy everything. And I'm just thinking, is this pleasing to God? Or is this just the result of evil American materialism gone awry? And my conclusion was, let me say the whole conclusion, not just a little phrase here. My conclusion, I think it's right, is I think that all this stuff in the mall is good. in general. That is, it's the result of what God wanted us to do in subduing the earth. Produce things, and produce a wide variety of things, and a wide assortment of sizes and shapes and colors and things. But, you have to say the but, it can so easily become an idol that turns our hearts away from God. And I suppose there are Christians there whose hearts are right, probably many of them, because there are a lot of good churches in the area, but there are also many, and many maybe even who go to churches, whose hearts are not right, and they're swept away by just wanting the next material thing, and it becomes an idol, and it turns our hearts away from God. So it's good, but there's great temptation with it. And then there are some things that aren't good. Hallucinogenic drugs or pornography or things. Yeah, there are some things that are produced from the earth that aren't good. I know that. But in general, I still think that we shouldn't feel guilt but thanksgiving to God that we have a society that's producing a great abundance of good for our enjoyment, to be used with thanksgiving to God and to be used with generous hearts caring for the needs of others. So I breathed easier after all that thought. You can disagree with me in a minute if you want, but I think it's in general, not all of the stuff is good, but in general it's what God intended when he said, subdue the earth, have dominion. Point D, it was not God's intention for all human beings to live in abject poverty or to live as subsistence farmers, barely surviving from crop to crop. I don't think so. The Bible says to help the poor and to care for those in poverty, but it doesn't view poverty as something we should seek or a blessing. So that's 6 points on the outline. Let me go over them. God created everything. God reveals his moral standards in the Bible. The original creation was very good. There's moral evil in the heart of every human being, so people are responsible for their choices. God placed a curse on the natural world, and he wants us to develop the earth's resources and use them wisely and joyfully. So now we have a few minutes left for you to interact on this. Colin? Neville, I know who you are. And Laura.
The thing that strikes me about the clarity of this is the certainty and the definitiveness and the assuredness. Mm. When I read the manner in which you have summarized this, there's a deep clarity about it, as opposed to the relativity. And I find that my heart goes out for people that are caught up in subjectivity,
yep.
in relativity, the postmodern thing that we know so much about now.
Yep.
Where the standard's all over the place.
Yep.
I really appreciate the total clarity of the scripture. It just brings forward.
Yeah. Thanks, Neville. Thanks. Does it make clear why people have differences on political issues? On many, I think these worldview issues are very deep, and they really do affect what people think. Okay. Let's see. Switch sides here. What's your name?
Yeah, I'm Paul.
Paul?
I'd like you to comment on two topics. One, stem cell research. The second, the destruction of the rainforest.
Okay, stem cell research and destruction of rainforest. The question stem cell research has to be distinguished. Is it embryonic stem cell research, which is basically making the beginnings of little babies in order to destroy them for their stem cells? And I think that falls under the command, you shall not murder. So I would oppose it. But there is umbilical cord stem cell research, which doesn't destroy the baby. There is adult stem cell research, which still has great potential for scientific advance. And all that should be encouraged because it's part of, I think, what God wants us to do in helping us overcome sickness. And subduing the earth means also research into the human body. So I just want to support all of that kind of stem cell research and favor it and think it's really holds great promise. Destruction of rainforests. I don't have the actual statistics, but it's in this ballpark. From the beginning of civilization until about 1900, something in the order of 25% of the forest covering of the earth was cleared. Made farms, made cities, made other things. That percentage has stayed constant for the last 100 years. So on a global scale, we're not losing forests. There is the Amazon basin rainforest in Brazil, which is which was being cleared at a fairly rapid rate in previous decades. My understanding is that the Brazilian government has put restrictions on that, and that rate of clearing of the forest has been slowed to something like 1% a year. And for me, when I live in the United States, where a lot of our farms and cities are built on cleared forests, I don't have any power over Brazil to decide what their policy should be. I can maybe write letters or make speeches, but also I think I have to give some deference to the wisdom of the government of Brazil for what their policy is, balancing the concerns of the farmers who want to have space to raise crops and the concerns of preservation of forests. But there are millions upon millions of acres still left, so that it's of some concern to monitor, to be sure that there's not an irrevocable loss of species diversity or something like that. But my guess is that the campaigns, there is some misrepresentation of data. And the clear description of that is in this book by Cambridge University Press, Bjorn Lomborg, L-O-M-B-O-R-G, called The Skeptical Environmentalist. And there's more data there. Do you want to come back to me on that, either of those? Okay. All right. What about these 6 points? Do these help? Where are we here? Okay, Alan, and then we'll come back to the other side.
You know, Wayne, as you talked about workers, you miss the two greatest workers on earth, and that's Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus was working all the time, and I think that we end up missing that. We have jobs doing things, and of course, the other person that he was working all the time was God. And I think that now and then we end up missing that.
My father is working until now, and I'm working.
You were talking about teachers, but Jesus and God are also working, and we have to give them credit,
good.
Wayne.
Good. Oh, isn't that interesting? He didn't have to, but he did. Okay. Could have sort of created miraculous food every meal. Okay. No, I was going to switch sides. So where are we? Way back in the corner back here. Oh, got one right here. Okay.
What is the typical response you're getting when they say, well, this is nature. Well, aren't we part of nature, one? Two, clearing the forest, I do believe the statistic is we actually have more forest in North America than we did even 100 years ago.
Yes, that's true.
And our yield on an acre of ground by farmers today is far greater than it was even 50 years ago.
Yep. So, I mean, a lot of New England farms have reverted to forests because strawberries are grown cheaper in Mexico. Or something like that. Or if it's not strawberries, it's corn or something. So some of our farmland has reverted to forests. And then when paper companies cut down trees and logging companies cut down trees that are all messy in how they're arranged, they plant neat rows, so they're planting more trees every year. Since 1921, number of board feet of wood growing in the United States has increased every year. So that's, yeah, thanks. And I'm forgetting your name, Doug? Doug, it is Doug. Okay, now.
I have the mic, but if you don't want me.
Rose, absolutely. Come on.
How does this chapter 4 that you have prepared line up with what they call black liberation theology? Are you familiar with that?
I'm not real familiar with it, Rose. I know liberation theology in general is a Latin American phenomenon that it has to do with massive central government control of all of life, socialism kind of. But I don't know about black liberation theology. I don't know what that is, so I might have to pass on that question. I'm sorry. I have to investigate. What's your name?
Jean.
Jean.
This is a little different. I was listening to the news this morning, and my ears perked up when I heard Christian students. And they were interviewing a gentleman, and he was going through a case at ASU where Christian students wanted to have a club, and they weren't allowed to, and that he was pursuing this.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess they've done it at 50 previous colleges, and they have been successful.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't get all of it because I was getting ready for church, so I just wondered what this was about.
Okay. I don't know that case. Alliance Defense Fund, which Ben Bull works for, and Ben taught this class a couple of weeks, goes here to church. The Alliance Defense Fund is involved in cases that protect students' freedom of religion on college campuses, university campuses. So there is relationship to worldview here. If you're a secular university official and you think religion is just something people make up in their minds, it's their own imagination, then you say, well, I know that people should tolerate other people's moral views, because they're just emotions anyway. So if you want to have a Christian club on campus, fine, you can be all like the other clubs, but you can't exclude practicing homosexuals from your governing board, for instance. And then Christian clubs have said, well, wait a minute, that's contrary to our beliefs. Or you can't exclude non-Christians from your governing board, and they say, no, wait a minute. We have a certain set of beliefs you have to hold to. Then there's a conflict, and Alliance Defense Fund has defended students' rights to have those clubs recognized, and they've been successful in it. So I'm thankful for that. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think we're at the end. Does this make sense that people's view about God and creation and moral standards and where they come from and human accountability, those, there may be more than this, but these are just, I said, look, if people agree with these six, I know where you're going to come out on a whole number of political questions. And if you disagree with these, think you don't know, can't know about God, there isn't a God, no moral standards, you're going to come out on a very different point. And that's what people talk about, the cultural divide or the political divide in our nation. And a lot of it is due to differences of viewpoint on these worldview questions.